We're turning to Exodus chapter 12 and the verse 1 today. Exodus 12 and the verse 1. And you will know if you've seen the advert online that we are beginning a series, God willing, this morning, that is My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. And we are coming with the introduction to that today. Exodus 12 and the verse 1. And we'll read 1 and 2 together. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. We will be putting up on screen some of the headings as we go along, and that may be to some benefit. And maybe not at all, but we'll see how that works. Title of the message today, Beginning with the Blood. And that's a good point on which to start again. Beginning with the Blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee for the gathering and assembly of thy people here in thy house again today. We thank thee, Lord, for thy hand of rich mercy upon them. And we pray that I will continue to bless and minister nigh to our heart as we have come to the blessed and precious Word of the living God. And may it live in our hearts, and may it make application by thy Holy Spirit directing it onto our souls today. Maybe take it in the mind, and maybe work it out in the life. To thy glory and for our continual good, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Some events in history are so significant that they become a bit of a marker by which, in time to come, other things are measured. So they're pivotal events, or they're hinges on which a lot of other history will then revolve. For example, you don't need me to remind you about the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That not only resulted in the alteration of our entire calendar, but more than that, over the past 2,000 years, millions upon millions, even billions of people have been converted to biblical Christianity. That has revolutionized the landscape of history. And the good news is, and we can announce it today, he is still in this same business of reaching out to and saving souls, all who will come and trust in his name. We have another pivotal event, and that is the Protestant Reformation. And I've given dates here of 1517 and kept it going in terms of its effects and impact right up to 1750. That Reformation, it began, was sparked off by people who dared to challenge the absolute authority and the abominable abuses that were engaged in by the Roman Catholic Church. That led to a split between Protestants and Catholics, and in a larger historical sense, neither the Age of Enlightenment nor the Industrial Revolution would have been possible without the Protestant Reformation. And we thank God for men like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and many others who were the figureheads leading the charge for God in those days. More secular event, the French Revolution, but very, very significant, 1789 to 1794. And then we have rolling on after that, the Napoleonic Wars. Historians tell us it is not possible to overstate the importance of the French Revolution as far as world history is concerned, because it did shape the modern world as we know it, paved the way for capitalism, set the stage for revolutionary uprisings and changes all over the globe. Then we have, and we thought about this when we did our World War I display, the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand II in 1914. And those bullets used to kill him and also his wife had an immediate domino effect. And we have Austria-Hungary declaring war on Serbia. We have Germany then waging war against France and also Russia. We have Britain coming and declaring war upon Germany. And all of this, these shots in a Sarajevo street, they sparked off this chain reaction of events that eventually pulled in all the great world powers of that time. By the time when World War I was over, 9 million combatants were killed. Whole empires, that of Russia, Germany, the Ottomans, and Austria, were dismantled. Now we could keep going on, and I'm going to spare you all the historical detail and not keep going down all of the timeline of history here, but there were so many other major events in history, just to mention several on the way through without comment. World War II, 1939-45. We had the Black Death that raged through Europe and claimed so many more lives than COVID-19 ever will doom. It took out between 30% and 60% of the population of Europe at the time, and that was a grand total of between 75 to 200 million lives were taken by the bubonic plague, Black Death, the Black Plague. Then we had the Renaissance, 14th through 17th century, a very pivotal event in the history of the world as well. And we can bring it all close to us. And we can say, well, have there not been pivotal events in our own lives? Big dates in our calendars? And of course, there have been. Maybe the day we finished school, college, university, and threw the books in the river and said, never going back to those. Maybe the day of her wedding, maybe the birth of her children, or in my case now, the grandchildren, the day we started a new job, or the day our spouse died, which would have been pivotal and extremely painful, and many other personal significant events. But I'm adding to that today the Passover in the land of Egypt. And really, when you consider the significance of that Passover, it should appear on every single list of significant events, no matter where those lists are found. That Passover, the night of the blood shedding of the Lamb, the time of Exodus out of that land of Egypt and away from bondage, it not only brought freedom to the Jews back then, but it points up in picture form our freedom if we're in Christ, saved by his blood, ransomed by his grace this day. And so this morning, we're planning not just to look at the details of the Passover so that we get the details correctly lined up. We want to look at the implications of the Passover, how it affects you, what impact it has on me, what it should do to my walk from day to day, how it should chart our progress through what John Bunyan called the wilderness of this world. So this morning, we're starting a new series of Bible studies. The overall title of the series is My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. And that should spark off in your mind a little chorus. And in preparing this last night, I just did a Google search and saw this girl who was singing it, or playing it rather, on instrumental music, and thought, man, that was very relaxing. I love that. What we're going to do today after the sermon now is we will sing this, what is a grand old chorus. I noticed on YouTube some people were saying that takes me back 70 years, and maybe today it'll take some of you back 70 years. Others saying 60 years, 50 years, and it certainly takes me back 50 years to Sunday school and children's meeting where we sang, My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness. My starting point in the series today is when Israel left the bondage of Egypt. And if they imagined setting out from Egypt, tasting in their nostrils and mouths the breaths of freedom for the first time, they were set free from their slavery. If they thought, this is going to be plain sailing here, a real cakewalk for us, a picnic in the park from that point on, then they very quickly got a rude awakening. It was wilderness for 40 years before they ever got to set foot in the land of promise. And of course, many of them, that generation indeed, was wiped out. So the opening message is sketching in a little bit of background. That last night in Egypt, when the gates of liberty were opened and the Hebrew children moved out into the wilderness. And I think it's appropriate, as we've mentioned, that today the title of this particular message, the introductory one, is Beginning with the Blood. First of all, we're looking at the details about this momentous night. The details about this momentous night. What happened was this. Pharaoh told Moses, because Moses had come in again and again to him and pleaded that Israel should be let go. Pharaoh said, Moses, I don't want to look on your face ever again. And I'm telling you this, if I ever do see you again, I'm going to kill you. Well, Moses was undeterred by that threat, not intimidated at all. He was irritated. He was enraged. And we find what he says in Exodus 11, verse 4 through to 8. And Moses said, Exodus 11, verse 4, thus saith the Lord. And you see the contrast? Pharaoh, it doesn't matter what you say. Thus saith the Lord. About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. See that night of the Passover? It was a time of judgment. Judgment is a key word describing what happened there. God says in Exodus 12, verse 12, I will execute judgment. Think of the scale of it. Judgment over all of Egypt. Judgment on Pharaoh's house. Judgment on every house in Egypt. Judgment in the homes of the Hebrews as well. Yes, you heard me right. Judgment in the homes of the Hebrews too. But their judgment that fell there, it fell on the head of the Lamb instead of on them. So we have the scale of it. Not only that, the solemnity of this judgment too. The final plague in this set of 10 that came on the land of Egypt was going to be the most devastating plague of all of those previous ones. The firstborn son of every household in Egypt, the firstborn of all the livestock, were going to die. And that'll be true from the palace of Egypt, up where Pharaoh was living, right down to the most miserable homes belonging to the slaves. And that, God says, it will precipitate a great cry. And that cry, that grief, would be tangible and immeasurable and would stretch over the entire nation. Can you imagine the howls? Collectively, there would be rising up from Egypt when the firstborn were taken. And when Egypt grieved, Israel would sleep peacefully. We have watched with horror as we have noted communities who have grieved over terrible tragedies. The many terrorist atrocities in Ulster are always before us and always will be. Even though the Republican movement in the country desperately wants to sanitize all of the accounts, expunge the history, and invent its own counter-narrative. At least 620 Nigerian Christians have been killed so far in this year alone, 2020. Hundreds of homes, as well as their churches, have been damaged there because of those Fellaini radicals and Islamic terrorists. But does the BBC report on it? Not often, if much at all. Because you know something, very obviously, there are many black lives that don't matter. And they are God's people being massacred out there. Or we might think of those communities where a tornado comes, a tsunami comes, an earthquake appears, some other natural disaster brings devastating effects, and the wheels of sorrow go up collectively from that devastated community. That sorrow in Egypt that night was even worse than that. And compounding it all, there is no loss as deep or severe as the loss of a child. That is grief that never ends. Mix into that the truth that it all could have been avoided, and the depth of the grief intensifies even more. Coming to some specifics around this judgment, God gave Moses a whole plan of operation for this night of the Passover. Here's how you step aside from this judgment that is going to fall. And all the details God gives, they're not superfluous, they're not just add-ons or afterthoughts. They are all vital because they were designed to teach lessons to Israel and to us coming after them. There was a detail about selection. They had to choose a lamb without blemish. Exodus 12, verse 3 to 5. A year-old male lamb without blemish on the 10th day of the month. They couldn't choose any lamb. Had to be a prize lamb because we're pointing to a perfect sacrifice. That is what is required. Select it, then sacrifice the lamb. They had to slaughter it. Exodus 12, verse 6 and 7, and on the 14th day of that month, the precise date God gave them, they were to slaughter their lamb, and then take the blood of the lamb and paint it over the door frames and the lintels of your house. That's a sign that God wants on your home. There was satisfaction as well. They were to eat the Passover meal together. Exodus 12, verse 8 to 11. And the instructions again are very particular. You're to roast, not boil the lamb. You're to eat the lamb along with bitter herbs, and that'll signify all the bitterness you have known during the time of your bondage in Egypt. Your bread that you're eating along with it can't contain any yeast. There are to be no leftovers from this meal. And if you find your family's too small to consume this entire lamb, then bring your neighbors in, join with another family, link up with them for the meal. And when you're eating it, by the way, more details. You're to have your coat tucked in, your sandals on your feet, your bags packed, your staff in your hand. You're to eat it as a people that is ready to move out. This vivid symbolism the whole way through was conveying to the people of Israel that the day of your deliverance has dawned. It is time to exit. Then it was a season as well, an appointed time in all of this. Exodus 12, verse 18 and verse 29, because at that time on God's calendar, the angel of death arrived and struck the firstborn male children and animals of everybody who didn't have the blood upon their doorposts. And on that night, those homes were all devastated to find a child dead. And when news broke as to what was happening in all of our villages and towns and our cities and homes, the Pharaoh of Egypt and the people of Egypt begged the Hebrews, Moses, take your people out. It's time to go. We can't take any more of this. We're told the Israelites left with a hoard of valuable items because they had asked their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver, articles of gold, and God told them to do that in Exodus 11, verse 2 and 3. We're told the Egyptians, God made them favorably disposed towards the Hebrews, and they gave them gold, and they gave them silver, and they gave them precious stones, and they did so willingly. And not only did they give it willingly, but God had a method and a plan in them having these things. They would now be able to barter these goods in the wilderness. They helped finance the Exodus, just like The wise men appeared many, many years later to Christ. And they come with expensive gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, which, what did that do? It financed the reverse journey to what we're talking about here. When our Lord's family, earthly speaking, fled down into the land of Egypt, and they could not have got there but for the gifts of the wise men that financed that trip. God never does anything by accident. And also these silver and gold items would be some of the items used to build the tabernacle. They would need those. And also they were incense, items of reparation for all the years of slave labor those Hebrews had provided in the land of Egypt. There was a season. Also, there was to be a spotlight. They were to remember this day forever. Exodus 12, 24 to 27, God told Moses, from this day on, the Passover on this 14th day, it will have an enduring celebration among the people of Israel. You will do it yearly. You'll commemorate the events of my deliverance. It will remind the Hebrews of God's power, God's love, God's grace in calling this people to himself and delivering them from their bondage. And we celebrate communion, the Lord's table, remembering our deliverance from bondage, the payment for our sin by Christ, God's spotless Lamb on Calvary. James Montgomery wrote the lines, "According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. When to that cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I will remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee." The details about this momentous night. Then we have, secondly, the derivatives from this momentous night. The derivatives, what we derive from it. Lessons we learn from it. And what are they? Well, this event teaches us, first of all, about the depravity of human sin. The depravity of human sin and the consequences that come upon our sin. This 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, really showcases the terrible consequences of sin. We've said it before, I say it again today. The Passover was an act of judgment. God judged Pharaoh. God judged the people of Egypt. And in the severity of his judgment, he showed, underlined, just how much he hates sin. And even the very rituals of that Passover night, they were calculated to carefully underline how much God looks upon sin with horror. The idea of slaughtering a young lamb, the best one that you had, and putting its blood on the doorframe of your house seems like a barbaric and violent act, and that is the intention. God reminds us, sin comes with a price tag. It not only breaks up relationships, it leads us away from God's perfect design for our life. It hurts people we love, and it puts a barrier between us and a holy God that cannot be easily removed. And the price for removing the barrier is death. Two issues we need to point out in passing. Some people have asked, why did God punish all of the Egyptians? When it was Pharaoh who was digging his heels in against God's authority. Well, many of the other Egyptians were slave traders. And it would be erroneous to think the Egyptians were not also rebellious or sinful. They may not have been as public about their rebellion, but still they refused to acknowledge the Lord in their hearts and lives, and they had this whole plethora, and we'll deal with this on another time, a whole plethora of gods and goddesses that they worshipped that filled their homes. The issue of their sin is not in question. And then we need to realize, because this might be a point we miss, that the Hebrews were spared not because of their goodness, but because of God's grace. That's why any of us are saved and others are not. It's not because we were better than they were, but because God was gracious to us. And he pointed them to a gracious provision, that sacrificial lamb of atonement, and he told them, here are the details, put them into practice, you need to obey, avail yourself of the provision I'm making, and then you'll be saved. There are often consequences, a price tag that comes with sinful behavior even in this life. When you steal, you often end up in jail. When you drive too fast or drink and drive, then you can end up in a car accident. When you abuse your body, you may suffer physical problems. When you're excusing the promotion of wrong by the medium, then everybody becomes more callous and cold-hearted and could not be bothered. When you banish religion from the public square and sphere, then many will become godless and valueless. When you ignore God's commands about forgiveness, you end up bitter and filled with resentment and harboring grudges. When you're lazy in your pursuit after God and push prayer and Bible study away down the list of your priorities, you become susceptible to false teachers, and all of a sudden what's on the God channel seems to be really good when it's not. But what is often forgotten, it's not merely the physical consequences, but the spiritual price that sin carries. And there are spiritual effects of sin and eternal effects of sin. And the Bible tells us God's standard is firm, inflexible, unbreakable, in fact. God requires purity and perfection. Sin bars us from the presence of God. Sin robs us of his fellowship, of his life, of his strength, of the hope of heaven, and everything that's good and blessed. Sin is serious business. A small conversation at a pastor's conference was reported, and I find it pretty typical of the kind of climate spiritually we live in today. One preacher asked another, "What part does sin have in your preaching?" The preacher answered his fellow back by saying, "I think people are well aware of their sin. I don't need to remind them of their sin. I just need to point them to God's love." And that's what so many lopsided ministries are doing today, and only that. We really have no idea how devastating and offensive our sin is to God. And until we face up to our sin squarely, we will not be interested in his grace. And the Passover brings us face to face with the depravity of human sin. Another lesson we learn from the depths of God's love. The depths of God's love. Passover is not only negative in that it highlights our sin, it's an astonishing testimony to the dimensions of the love of God. God's love is shown. Did you see it as you've read these chapters before? In the tenacious way in which God prosecutes the release of his people, those Hebrews, from Egypt. He was like a dog with a bone, I said reverently. He wasn't giving up. Moses, go back. Moses, back again. Moses, plague, another plague, right up to number 10. God was tenacious in prosecuting the release of his people from Egypt. Do you know what that tells me? The Lord doesn't give up. I am so thankful for that, because I give up. But the Lord doesn't give up on me. He is persistent in his affection for us, even though we offend him time without number. And you and I would be amazed if we could get an overview of our lives and see how God has sent, just dropped a circumstance in there, totally unexpected to us, brought a person across our path, maybe that still small voice in our heart, to draw us to himself, an expression of his tenacious love. Thank God he does not give up on us. His love is also seen in the provision that he made for sinful people here, the provision that he made. God would have been completely justified in destroying all these people, including Israel, everybody in every house. God would have been warranted in taking them all out. They were all rebellious. There was none that did good, not a single one of them. Not one of them had lived the kind of life that they should have lived, but God provided a lamb. And this lamb without blemish provided the blood that saved the lives of the people. And that lamb, well, you know as well as I do, it points way beyond itself. Passover is a picture that points us to Christ. It's no accident that our Lord Jesus Christ died at Passover. In fact, some have suggested his death came at the very time when the blood of all the lambs of Israel was being shed in the Passover feast. He is the perfect lamb. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18-19, that we weren't redeemed with those corruptible things like gold or silver. We didn't pay our way into eternal life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And there we see the love of God in his willingness to send Christ to die for our sin. God's way of dealing with our iniquity and diverting condemnation from us onto another was to provide a substitute, the lamb, to take the penalty for us. That's Christ. Isaac Watts, with Exodus 12:23 very clearly in his mind, and Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This shall be remembered. He wrote these words here. At thy cross, my dying Lord, I lay my soul beneath thy love, beneath the droppings of thy blood, Jesus, nor shall it e'er remove. Yes, I'm secure beneath thy blood, and all my foes shall lose their aim. Hosanna to my dying Lord, and my best honors to his name. The depravity of human sin, the depth of God's love, we see as well here the demand for our obedience. Easy to miss that in all of the details that we have here. The Hebrews are told to do many things, odd things no doubt, and maybe even very unusual things, but they did exactly what God had told them to do, and they were spared because of obedience the heartache of losing the firstborn son. And God's emphasizing, you need to obey. The value, the benefits of obedience. If I or you were given the instructions, go get a lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, roast the lamb and eat it, don't leave leftovers, eat with your bags packed, your coat on, don't go outside until you're told to do so, I would imagine some of us would be thinking, this is daft. The lamb's a pet to us. We like it. We've known it for a while. We've been bringing it up. We're not going to kill it. I don't know if that blood, maybe the lady might say, will ever come out of those doorposts. This seems mad. And we'd have been complaining through the whole process and trying to short-circuit it. Take an easy way. The Israelites who obeyed were spared because they trusted God even when his instructions didn't seem to make sense. It doesn't take faith for you to do what you already want to do. Real faith is trusting God when you don't understand. when you're to swim against the tide of immorality that all around you in society you see, and you're to stay pure at God's command, when you give of your substance sacrificially, when you tell the truth, even when a lie would keep you out of trouble, when you forgive someone who has hurt you repeatedly, when you trust God even though you think, I think he's forgotten me. When we do these things that God tells us to do, we will enter into blessing. And for you who are unsaved, this is a very important lesson. Our instinct tells us we need to do good things, and we need to do plenty of them if we're ever going to enter heaven. Our instinct tells us, you know, if we are personable in our nature, God will be charmed into submission and open the door to heaven to us. Our instinct tells us we can make it there to glory if we work hard enough. But God is telling us, outside of Christ, you're lost. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Turn from sin in repentance, and turn to Christ in faith. That's the way. We can scan over Christian history and see all of those men and women, Abraham, Joseph, the shepherds, Barnabas, Paul, doing things because God told them to do it, and they might have thought it doesn't add up in our minds. Missionaries who have left all and given their lives. So we have the details about this momentous night, the derivatives from this momentous night. Finally and briefly, the delight over this momentous night. Can you imagine? Put yourself into the sandals of these Hebrews. Can you imagine the sense of gratitude the Hebrews would have had on this occasion? Our firstborn son. Check him. He is still alive. Wheels all around him in the Egyptian homes, but among the Hebrews, God had spared them by his grace. Every time mom and dad would look at that firstborn son from this day on, would there not be gratitude?